Thank you for listening to Torah Media Atlanta. Won't you consider making a donation to help support this important work? Just go to TorahMediaAtlanta.com and click on the donate link. Thank you very much.
So as we just started Yeshaya, and as we mentioned, this was the first chapter was the Haftorah for the last Shabbos Chazon, this past Shabbos. And what's interesting is we said that you could take it in one of two ways. You can always look at things and be depressed and look at them as being sad. On the Jewish calendar, we see Tisha B'Av as the beginning of the motion towards the high holidays and towards Sukkot, as Man Simchasenu. In other words, that there's a part of being human is that we'll make mistakes, and sometimes that means that we do things that we regret. But because we've made mistakes, we believe that's part of life, and you can grow from your mistakes. The analogy is, if we're watching the Olympics, when a person wants to do a jump, they go back first, and they get a head start, and they start running. So when a person makes a mistake, or they fall down, or they get a punishment, so they have a desire to pick themselves up, and they have a desire, then that gives them a momentum, and it also gives them a chance to. There's an idea that the temple got off to the wrong start from day one. When Shlomo HaMelech built the temple, the Beis HaMikdash, he also married the daughter of Bas Paro. But there's an idea also that so sometimes, as unfortunate as it may be, if a building has a bad foundation, eventually you got to knock it down and build a perfect one in its place. And so we believe that, to some extent, we lived in the Eretz Yisrael, and we got off to a wrong start, and we believe that we have a chance to fix it and to rebuild in a permanent way. And we have a tradition like that, that there'll be the first two, the Beis HaMikdash were destroyed, but God willing, when Mashiach comes the third time, we'll get it right. Either we'll get it right, or Hashem will do it in a permanent way. So after Tisha B'Av, it's a little bit easier to look at it from the way that we're picking ourselves up. I mentioned to you that the Christian world that we live in likes to look at the sinfulness of the Jewish people and say, "Oh, those terrible Jews! That's why He chose us. That's why God changed His mind. He goofed on that one in picking the Jew." But it's such a ridiculous theology that it's first of all, God doesn't goof and God doesn't make mistakes. He doesn't change His mind and say, "Oh, I made a mistake. I thought these people were the chosen people and would be the right ones, and I made a mistake." No, God doesn't make mistakes. So, to begin with, if God is omniscient and almighty and all-powerful, and He says in the Torah itself that He chose the Jewish people forever and that He didn't make a mistake. But I'm just saying, we deal with that philosophy. You'll hear it because people will quote the prophets castigating the Jewish people, but it's only a partial quote. And as you see from the prophets themselves, they're described as children that have, that have sinned. And children that have sinned, you always take them back because they're your children. What else are you going to do? But it's clear from the actually where we finished off, on verse 27, where it talks about even 26, it says that. We've sinned, we've goofed as a people, but we'll fix it and we'll get rid of the. It's compared to smelting silver, where you have a metal that has impurities, it goes through the fire, and then the impurities fall out. During the difficult times, people that there's a constant process of different elements of the Jewish people that don't want to be here, they fall out, they disappear, and we're left with a core that's committed, and it's like a smeltering process, and that's kind of described here in the last few verses. But it's clear that the Jewish people will be rebuilt, and the instruction, and again this is often quoted, that's on verse 27, which is I guess where we'll start again, is from Sion b'mishpat tipada v'shavyaha b'tzdaka. There's an idea that all societies get ruined when there's corruption, and so we we value, like, not being corrupt, not allowing that being truthful and working with justice, and especially for those that don't have, for the widow and the orphan. That's a constant theme of the prophets, that we learn the book of Proverbs to make us straight, that we have to be fair. That's mishpat. Mishpat is being fair, doing the right thing. And then, in addition to just doing the right thing, there's going beyond, more than right. It's just doing tzedakah, being a giving person. And that's what's going to bring the redemption. That's what's going to eventually get us back into Eretz Yisrael. But a certain way, it was destroyed because the people were corrupted and they were doing the opposite of tzedakah. They were taking away from people which they weren't entitled to. That's the opposite of that. That's what I would take as the message. The only other thing I would mention is just in verse 21, we had the word of Echa, which is an interesting word, where Yeshaya says, "How could this city have sunk so low?" And that was in last week's parsha also, this word Echa. And it's three times in the Tanakh, the word Echa. One time is in the Chumash in Devarim, where Moshe Rabbeinu says, Echa. And one time is in Yeshaya, where he says Echa. And then the third time is the book of Echa by Jeremiah, by Yirmiyahu. And Moshe Rabbeinu in the very beginning saw certain challenges, and he said, "Echa, how could it be?" Yeshaya over here sees the Eretz Yisrael standing, but he sees that it's been corrupted. But he says that the reason, how could it be that we are such a faithful people, we're such a reliable people, we're such a trustworthy people, and instead it became the opposite. And so that it was the word Echa means like how could it be? Some people point out that it's a very similar word to the word that Hashem used with Adam in the Garden of Eden, where he said Ayeka, where are you? Echa is how could you be? How has it happened? What is the and there's no answer. It's just that sometimes a person has to notice things. Has to see what's come about. And so that's also one of the interesting themes over here.
Who is the king at this point?
So there's a debate about exactly which king. It mentions here that he was the king for four. He was the prophet for four different kings. The question is, which one of the, did he say this only for one king, or did he say this for several kings? Probably Chizkiyahu. That would probably be the, Chizkiyahu would,
He was the first of the four?
No, he was the last of the four. It doesn't specify which of the four he said this particular prophecy to.
I remember when I was reading some of the introduction, didn't it point out that chapter 1 really was not the first of Isaiah's prophecies? It was chapter 5 or 6 when he started to prophesy.
Oh, it's very possible. In other words, it may or may not be going in an order, chronological order. So the it'd be interesting to see if we find a way that we could... Okay. Did we actually finish chapter 1 or
no,
we stopped there?
No,
okay.
We
did not. Okay. So that's where we left off on verse 27. Siyun b'mishpat tipah. And here's, by the way, one of the name where Zion comes from Zionism. That's where the word of, where did that word come from? We're so used to it, but it actually doesn't occur that often in Scripture, the word Zion or Siyun. Siyun b'mishpat tipah. Sion, the word Zion itself, what does the word Zion mean? Anybody know?
A shield.
A shield, something like a shield. It's actually more like a signpost. That Sion is like a marker.
But it's in so many of the prayers that I've always wondered also what it means. It means like a signpost?
Mm-hmm. We're supposed to be an example. In other words, the word Zion means that Israel is supposed to be an example or a sign or a model, like a model for how the world is meant to be. We're the oldest child, the firstborn, and we're supposed to model for the other children how to. So the word Zion, Sion, means like a marker or a model. It uses this word when it talks about a grave marker. It says make a Sion, like a monument or a marker. That's where the actual word comes from. But Israel's referred to Sion as a marker or a guidepost or a. Our goal is that if we would be a light unto the nations, we're the guidepost. In other words, if the best scenario is when somebody says about a Jewish person, you know, like, I wish I could be like him, or they're such, you know, so special, or so honest, or so straight, or so, you know, you do run into people that are. That's what we call a Kiddush Hashem, when somebody is around somebody and he says, well, you know, that the person represents the Torah, that they, you know, their religion in a good way, because they're a Tzion, they're a marker, they're a model for everybody else. So that's the goal for Israel, is that they should be a model for everybody else. To some extent, that's why we're held up to this big scrutiny whenever Israel does something that the world doesn't like. They hold it against us. Even though modern Israel never claimed that they want to be the big marker or they want to be the light unto the nations, but that's really our goal, and that's why we criticize ourselves so much, because we know it, that we're supposed to be not just the same as the nation, we're supposed to be better than the nations, and it's a very difficult neighborhood to practice that in the Middle East. Okay, so 28. Peshever Peshoim Bekatoim Yaktov, and the good people will be redeemed, and the bad people, the stick of the wicked. There's always going to be bad people. In the end, they will disappear, or they'll be destroyed. Va'oz v'Hashem Yichul, and those who leave Hashem. What happened? They're not necessarily wicked. They just leave Hashem. Yichul, they'll disappear. It's a interesting thing that there have been different types of Judaism or Jews that have left observance of Torah over the centuries, and they don't stay as Jews. Meaning that they eventually, you know, the Jewish people that survives are those that. Follow Torah and follow there have been many different groups that have broken off from Judaism, and they disappear. They have the same fate as all the other religions and all the other nations. Eventually they assimilate and they disappear. And that's really this says here, Oz v'Hashem, yeah, those that leave Hashem, that leave the service of Hashem, they have no history. They have no even today, like the Reform movement, the original members of the Reformed temples are all gone. These are the members of today's Reformed temples are the children of the Orthodox and non-Jews, basically. But they're not the original Jews that came to America and opened the Reformed. It's not, very few of them are still identify as Jews. That's the reality of it.
They have a class system in there, from what I understand. The descendants of the original, and then the newcomers. And the old ones look down on the newcomers.
Oh, really?
Because they don't have Christmas parties, and they're not as assimilated as mm-hmm. the old ones.
But it's just, you know, people, when those that leave Hashem, they disappear as a people. It doesn't last. In other words, culturally, it just to be of Jewish descent or just to have, just takes a few generations and it disappears. 29. Ki yavoshu me'ilim asher chamadetem. The people, they should be embarrassed of, people will be embarrassed of those that went after the idols. These were a type of, they used to worship, some people worship the tree. And so those that go after the tree, they're going to be embarrassed. Everybody was looking for the tree. The Tachbru Mehagnos Asher Bechartim. And other people, they didn't worship the tree. They wanted the gardens. They were after the good life. Those people, and eventually there'll be an embarrassment that they didn't seek spirituality, or they abandoned Hashem. Kitiyu ke'eila novelis oleha ukegana asher mayim ein lo. It's like a tree that loses its branches, or like a garden that has no water. A person is cut off. We thrive when we connect with Hashem and we do the right things. When we leave that, the Jewish people withers. Bahaya chosel enaros upolu nitzutz. In a certain way, he's describing like a dry, something that's very dry, and there's a spark, it burns up quickly. And so if the Jewish people doesn't, when they grab into other philosophies, they abandon Hashem, they disappear. And they says like, they'll like burn up. Ein mechaven, there'll be nobody to put it out. So it's pretty strong, strong words that he has for those that have abandoned, the service of Hashem and have abandoned the faith and have adopted other religions. We mentioned in general that he was from the royal class, Yeshayahu, because he was related to the king. And so some people were afraid, some of the other prophets were afraid to be too strong. I shouldn't say they were afraid, or you could imagine it wasn't easy for them to get to speak to the royals and to say things in a strong way. Yirmiyahu was thrown in a pit, for being too... the prophets had to say things that weren't always popular, and kings are not always like people coming and criticizing them. But Yeshayahu got away with it, so to speak, because he was from the upper class. He was from the royal family. So he could say it like it was. Nobody could do anything to him. He was free to express things in very strong terms, and he didn't risk being thrown in the pit or the dungeon or whatever. He was a cousin of the kings were cousins of his.
Which king was that who had had him thrown in the pit?
It would have been Yehoyachin, I think, the one before Sidkiyahu, the. I think so. Okay, so that's the end of chapter one. Chapter two, Hadavar Asher Chazi Yeshayahu Ben Amatz Al Yehuda Yerushalayim. This is the vision that he had on Yehuda Yerushalayim, and this is in a certain way when you see. The destruction, and you see things in a bad light, you have to be willing to see them in a good light. This is a message that you often hear on Tisha B'Av, that when Rabbi Akiva and the sages passed the Temple Mount, and they saw the destruction, and they saw a fox come out of the area of the Holy of Holies, and Rabbi Akiva laughed because he was able to see beyond how it looked now. To him, the message was, you see, what the prophets said came true. And so if what they said came true about the destruction, certainly it'll come true about the rebuilding and the future. But it was more than that. The fact that the temple was destroyed and that it was plowed over was very unusual. When somebody conquers a city, usually they want to use the city to their advantage. I mean, when the Christians conquered the Temple Mount from the Muslims, they turned it into a church. And when the Muslims conquered, they turned it back into... But you don't destroy it. You don't destroy a building. If you have a nice building, you build on that foundation. Yet it was predicted that the Temple Mount would be plowed over, that they would take those stones and everything that was brought there with the Gentiles took it out and destroyed it, except for the Western Wall. For some reason... They couldn't, all the other walls they were able to uproot and to destroy, which is interesting of itself. In other words, if somebody went to that trouble of, we're just looking at one section of the wall. If somebody went to all the trouble to carry those big sections of stones away and to pulverize them and to knock it down, why was it that they couldn't just finish the job? if you're knocking down a building and you've knocked down three out of four walls, you don't leave the fourth wall standing. But somehow when they came to the fourth wall, so our tradition is that the Western Wall was donated by the funds of the poor people. And so, since it was donated by the funds of the poor people, that would never be destroyed. It was done with was so precious in Hashem's eyes that the Western Wall will. That's just a tradition, like a legend or a tradition like that. But it is interesting that every other trace of the building was totally. Those big stones were moved, were destroyed, were pulverized, were used for other buildings, and yet somehow the Western Wall got left. Our understanding is Hashem wanted us to remember what was there, and so he left the Western Wall. But it's important to see not only the destruction, or not only to see the fact that Israel was destroyed, but it's also important to see that it's all part of the plan. And it was all predicted, and it's we have to know where we're going. We who came just really right after the Holocaust and are really we have to, when you think about it, we're building our institutions from scratch. You know, Jews haven't lived in this place where we are for that many years. If you went back 100 years, there were no Jewish, very few Jews who were here. There were no Jews lived in Spain for almost 1,000 years. We lived in Babylonia for 2,000 years. We lived in Poland for hundreds of years, like 800 years. And so when you come after a community that was built up by your the previous generation, so you build on what they did, whereas we're kind of new to what we have here. And so it's a lot of work. It's interesting, people complain there's so many committees and so many boards and so many building drives and they're because we're relatively new to being where we are. So a person kind of needs to see where the future lies and not get depressed at here's the idea about Yerushalayim. So right after the prophecy of the destruction and right after the prophecy of the sinfulness, and we get an idea of where we're going. Hadavar Shechazi Yishayahu, this is what he saw. Vahayu ba'achris hayamim, and it'll be at the end of days. So there's a question, when is the end? So the interesting thing is, there's a tradition of 6,000 years. And we're getting pretty close to the end of the 6,000. 5772 is where we're at now. And if there's only going to be 6,000 years to the end of the days, so we're getting close. Many people felt with World War II, it was like the final war. But unfortunately, it doesn't seem like we're finished. Society goes on. But there is an idea. This is what's going to be at the end of days, whenever that'll be. Nachon yeh har beis Hashem. The house of the Beis Hamikdash will be reestablished, and it'll be nachon. In modern Hebrew, it's like nachon means proper. When you talk to an Israeli, you say nachon, like, is that, am I correct? Or that's what the word nachon means, like it's correct or proper. Or so today things seem broken. In the future, everything will be nachon, will be, what does he call it? He says firmly established. But nachon means it'll be straight, it'll be perfected, it'll be fixed. This mountain of Hashem. And Barosh Haharim, and it'll be held up as an example. V'nisu Migvos, and it'll be raised up above the other hills and the nowadays, people look down on religions and they make fun of the different things. In the future it won't be that way. People will look up to Judaism, they'll look up to the Beis Hamikdash. And V'niru Elov Kol HaGoyim, and all the nations will come pouring to it. They will come streaming to it. Verse 3, V'holchu Amim Rabim, and all the peoples will come. V'omer l'chu v'nala el har Hashem. It's so interesting. Now we're working. Oh, I know what the point I was trying to make, which was that we're coming after a Holocaust, and it's hard for us to think about the Gentiles and reaching out to the Gentile world, and when our own people are just coming from being devastated, and our own infrastructure isn't there. In other words, we're really been relocated to this area of the exile, and we need our schools and our shuls and our community, and we are people that were uprooted from Europe and from other countries, and in America people keep on moving around from one place to the next. It's hard to have any, it's a So it's hard for us to think that the real purpose is to reach out to the nations of the world. But it's okay. In other words, some people feel that we have to skip that step. Forget about the Jewish people. Let's go and convert all the goyim, you know. Let's go and convince them all the truth. But we still are rebuilding from the Holocaust. And we're still, the fact that we're in a new continent, relative, you know, we've been here for a short amount of time as far as Jewish history. And so our ultimate goal, though, is to be a light unto the nations. That's the point I want to make. Some people, they feel like they're tired of the Jewish charities. They want to go already to, you know, to the, they want to go to non-Jewish charities, and they're interested in the rest of the world. But first you have to focus on our own. You know, charity begins at the home, and we're, the Jewish people has gone through a lot, and there's a necessity to fix our own first. There are people that want to fix the planet, and they want to hug the trees, and they want to save the whale, and the, but there's real issues in our own backyard. In other words, when people are suffering, it's wrong to worry about saving the trees when there are people to save. There are people in pain for different reasons who have different needs, whether it's poverty, whether it's illness, whether it's there's some people that just need social help, that need people to care about them. And so it's nice to worry about the trees and the dolphin in the world, and it's nice to worry about the Gentiles, but it's not, the priorities have to be that your family comes first, you know, and your family and the Jewish people come before we can focus on these other challenges. The only thing is, we have to know when we help our family that we really like to, the same way if, you know, Meretz Hashem, you know, if our family has all their needs met, then we'll worry about the Gentiles and the dolphins and the whales and all the other nice things that, you know, nobody wants to see, the, you know, all these other things, you know, the other things in life are important, but when you've skipped over your own people first, or you've skipped over problems in your own backyard, then you're making a big mistake. You know, it's like we sometimes in Kashrus we hear that when we focus on something that's like a minor issue, and people will say there's much bigger issues. There are much more important things to deal with, and so it doesn't mean that you won't deal eventually with the smaller issues, but you first have to take care of the important issues. And so people need to hear that we do care about the rest of the world, and certainly it bothers us, the suffering in other nations, the suffering in the world, and it bothers us, the suffering of the animals and the trees and the world and all the climate change and all the there are other things. But as long as people ignore what's in their own backyard and say that and feel that they can skip that step, they're making a big mistake. And there's anybody that's involved in the community knows there's always plenty of things in our own backyard, our own families, our own community that need our work and our efforts, that those that say, oh, we have to convert the Gentiles and we have to reach out and we have to, they in a certain way, they're making a big mistake. And again, that's just their priorities are off. When you focus, when you skip the, you know, you skip your family, you skip your own backyard, you skip needs of people for the needs of the animals and the dolphins and the, so it's just I don't know why it's that way, but it's very popular today. You know, and young people, like, especially not in the religious world, my own, you know, relatives included and others, they, you know, they're worried about the dolphin and the whale and the, and they're worried about the illegal aliens and they're worried about, there are a lot of, and they're nice causes. They really are. But you just, we're just taught that we have to try to worry about our families first and our neighborhoods first and our people first. And the reality is that we are coming from a Holocaust. We are coming from a relatively new community, and there are a lot of needs. And so it's hard to put our energies in that direction. But with that said, we have to realize we do care about the Gentiles. We do care about, even eventually, we don't want animals to suffer either, but that's really way down on our list. It's not that we would do anything to hurt animals, but it's really not, you know, I just find it hard to worry too much about the animals. There's too much in our own communities that need fixing for those that look to do things than worrying about the animals and the trees and the, I hope I said that right. I just, you know, it's just It's not politically correct, but that's really the Jewish view of it, that these other things are important, but we have priorities. And even to the Gentile world, that's also important, to be a light unto the nations. And but once we get established well, then the Gentiles will just come streaming. That's the vision here that Yeshaya has. Some people point out that to some extent there are more conversions going on today than almost any time in recent history. And there are Gentiles that are streaming. We don't, you know, it's hard to know what streaming means. But there are a lot of, there are more people than you think. Most of the Gentiles, by the time they come to Beth Jacob, they don't look like they're Gentiles anymore. You know, they look very religious and pious, and they are. But there are a lot of people from different nations that have come to, you know, respect Judaism and want to join Judaism, and they are coming that way. But that's our ultimate goal. That is, if Judaism is connecting to Hashem and it's the seeing the right way, we do hope that the rest of the world will get there. And we go in the ways. And then at the end of this pasuk is a famous thing, Ki Mitzion, from Zion. Again, and this is, in other words, we will be the example. We will be the guidepost. From the guidepost, which is Zion, Tete Torah will come out Torah, Udvar Hashem Yushalayim. And it all, the center of that will be Jerusalem, and then Israel will be the center of that. Verse 4. It's interesting now that to some extent Israel, when they first started, they focused on agriculture. Now Israel, their big business is software, and they have a very highly intelligent community, and the Israeli products are making it all over the international market to a very high extent. And so there is things flowing from Israel to the rest of the world, but if we could if people will come back to Torah, then we'll be able to get our message out. And we live in a time where it's very easy. In other words, as soon as we get our act together, it'll go, how do they say, it goes viral, you know, it goes on the internet, and it'll be easy to get the message across, where there was a time when people in the far off world, how will they know about it? How will they see the truth? Today you can find it. The show, now, there'll be problems here. What are we going to do about the UN and about the different, the Sunnis and the Shias and the, also, the Shafet Beit HaGoyim. There'll be a judgment between the nations. And, it could be that, he says that it means the Mashiach will judge the nations. In other words, they'll come to Israel to work out. The nations have their differences. Some of them have wronged each other. So they will come to the land of Israel to have their disputes resolved. And a lot of these nations, they're going to need some rebuke. You know, you haven't been doing right, you know, and Putin and some of these others, some of the Arabs, you know, they're going to need what Hokiach means, to rebuke. And so the Israel will be, though, or the Mashiach, the will be a light unto the nations, and Torah will be disseminated through Eretz Israel, and the nations will be streaming to Israel to learn about the ways of Hashem, and he will judge those nations that are not doing right. And a lot of people will have to get their act together. And he's going to change mankind. V'kitzu harovos le'itim. It's a famous prophecy. They will beat their swords into plows. It's interesting. They say that it hasn't changed. A large part of the work of society is to create weapons of destruction. And it's always been true. One of the lessons that people that studied World War I and World War II was that the people invested so much into the weapons that it begins to drive the society towards war. And make no mistake about it, our society is driven by a large part by the weapons industry. But today we view it differently. It's, in other words, if we don't support the weapon industry, then there'll be heavy unemployment, because there's so many people employed and they drive a lot of one of the reasons that the U.S. gives aid to Israel is because of the weapons industry. Because if the U.S. wouldn't give Israel the billions of dollars to buy American-made weapons, and Egypt to buy American-made, which is the, I think it's one of the top exports, which it's not talked about a lot, but there are a lot of interesting reading about the weapons industry. But suffice it to say that a lot of our efforts in our taxes and the efforts of you look at some of these third world countries like North Korea or Iran, and they're using a huge amount of their resources into the weapons industry. And so what a shame, you know, if they'd only use it to help their people. In the African nations, for weapons. So the prediction is that once mankind learns not to wage war and not to fight, and the history of mankind is just war. If you ever study the history of the, you know, we look at, Europe and Africa, Europe was at war constantly for over 1,000 years. And that's the irony of the Christians saying, oh, you know, we were chosen instead of the Jewish people. They've just been, you know, they've been massacring and butchering people. Europe is just constant, France and England, and the Europe was just constantly at war. The same way Africa is today, where it's constantly, you know, wars and turnovers, and we're very fortunate, you know, to live in a time where there's no draft, and it doesn't seem like we're constantly at war, even though part of America is always at war. But eventually the Mashiach will help us turn the war back into things to be productive, to help the world. If the whole world would just stop fighting and use that to help each other, use that to feed each other, we could solve all the world's problems. And that's really what Mashiach will do. He's going to convince them to take those swords and turn them into plows, and the shields, and the take the spears and use them for pruning to help produce food. Lo yisa goya goy cherev, and in the future, one nation won't lift up its sword against another nation. Now, sometimes the reason why one nation doesn't fight another nation is because they have nuclear bombs, and if they fight them, they're going to lose. That's what do they call that? It's the doctrine of
deterrent.
So that's why he says the reason why they won't fight is not because they have deterrence. Below Yimlo Milkama, people won't need to learn war anymore because mankind will have changed. Verse 5. Beis Yaakov luchu v'nelchu, the house of Jacob. So I think I might have mentioned to you that in Europe, it was illegal to talk about going to Israel because you had to be loyal to the country you were in. And so the early Zionist groups had secret passwords to describe the efforts to try to rebuild the land of Israel. So one of the famous groups was called Bilu, the Biluim. Bilu stands for Beis Yaakov Lechu V'Nelcha, the house of Jacob, let's get up and go. In other words, we've had enough of Russia and Poland and Romania, and it's time to go. But you can't live in a country with a monarch and a loyalty to a czar without, you know, you got to say. So they called it the Bilu was the name of the. Oftentimes when you study Zionism, you hear about the Biluim, which was the groups that came up and went, and that was the Beis Yaakov, which is the house of Jacob, Lechu V'Nelcha. Usually when we talk about Beis Yaakov, there's a reference in the Torah, and it's actually in this week's Parsha where there's a certain verse which refers to the men and the women, and the women are referred to Beis Yaakov, the house of Jacob. The family. The family is always the mother, is always the women. They're what keep the family together. Men aren't always sensitive to enough, but the women, they know about the family. So they're described in that verse when the Torah was given as the house of Jacob. So today the women's movements are all called Beis Yaakovs, the house of the. And in fact, today in Israel, if you say Beis Yaakov, you mean a girls' school or a woman's school. That's the Beis. But this particular verse is just referring to the whole Israel over here, Beis Yaakov. I think Beth Jacob, when they took the name Beis Yaakov, they didn't mean just the girls; they meant the men and the women. But in that particular verse in the Chumash, where it talks about two different groups. So there, the Beis Yaakov meant the women, and the men were a different verse. But there are other verses where the house of Jacob means men and women. So that's the. But sometimes when you say, "Where do you daven?" I daven in the Beis Yaakov. So in many places, it sounds like I daven in the girls' school, because that's just the. But it just depends on the verse. This verse is a neutral kind of verse. Beis Yaakov, Lechu V'Nelchu Bor Hashem. It could be that when they founded a lot of the shuls, when they took their name, they had this verse in mind, this Beis Yaakov, the house of Jacob, Lechu V'Nelchu, let them come and go. Some places take Beis Israel, Beth Israel, you know, a lot of know of a hospital that's a Beth Israel, but I'm sure there are many synagogues that are, there are many Beth Jacob synagogues too. But I think this is one of those verses that they, people would choose the, a name for a synagogue from a verse in the Torah. So it's the Beit Avunon. Okay, I guess we'll stop here on verse 6 then.
Thank you for listening to Torah Media Atlanta. Won't you consider making a donation to help support this important work? Just go to TorahMediaAtlanta.com and click on the donate link. Thank you very much.